Acts chapter 12. This morning we're bringing part two of a message we began last time if you were here. Acts chapter 12, as we said, the year was 44 AD. So it's very early in the history of the church, some 10 years or so after the Lord has gone back into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The church was growing, people were being saved, but the church was facing opposition, hostility, and so our first point last week, number one, if you have the outline, we've just reproduced it again in the bulletin this morning for you. The first point, God's people will have problems. God's people will have problems. And the antagonist, the enemy of the church there in 44 AD was a man named Herod Agrippa. The opening verses tell us here in chapter 12, he had the apostle James put to death with the sword. He executed one of the Lord's 12 apostles. He saw that it pleased the Jews, so he proceeded to arrest Peter. And this text is the night before Herod was going to bring Peter out of prison where he was heavily guarded and put him to death as well. God's people have problems. But our second point was God's people have a resource. God's people have a resource. Verse 5, notice. So Peter was kept in the prison. Key words, two words, but prayer. But prayer for him, specific, was being made fervently, being made continually, fervently, by the church to God. God's people have a resource. Peter's situation seemed utterly hopeless. Humanly speaking, there was no solution. There was no hope. They had no political power. It would have been foolish, pointless, dangerous to try to organize a march or some kind of petition or something. They had no power like that. But through prayer, they linked up to the almighty power of God, the power, the infinite power of God who reigns and rules over the universe. Point number three, we mentioned last time, through prayer, God's power will be manifested. God's power will be manifested. God sent an angel. We studied that. It was night in the cell. The cell was flooded with light as this glorious being sent by God. The prison cell filled with light. The chains on Peter's hands. He was sleeping between two guards, chained to two of them. His chains fell off. Theirs remained. God's mighty power is demonstrated when the church prays. Oh, if we could only grasp this, that God is more willing and desirous of answering prayer and seeing himself glorified and his purpose, his gospel advanced. He is more eager and desirous for that than we are to pray and ask for it. Now, there's a cost to that. The church was praying fervently. God's power was demonstrated. So that brings us to where we left last time in verse 11. So when Peter came to himself, the angel has led him out through the gate, which opened automatically, as we said, and he's now standing in the street. He comes to himself, verse 11. He said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." That's where we left off, and that's where we will pick up this morning. Notice fourthly, if you're taking notes, point number four, God's answer is sometimes missed. God's answer to prayer is sometimes missed. Look at verse 12. When he realized this, that he wasn't dreaming, that God had intervened, sent an angel, provided this miraculous, supernatural release from prison, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many, I have that circle in my Bible, where many were gathered together and were praying. It's the middle of the night. There's a prayer meeting going on. It says many were gathered together. They may have been coming and going as their work days ended, and others had to perhaps go care for other family needs. But many, and they had been there for a while. Peter's been in had been in jail for a while previous to this. Now, who is this Mary? Peter somehow was led and knew that he needed to go to the house of Mary. Who is this Mary? Well, first of all, this is not the mother of Jesus. Mary was a very common name in the first century, but it tells us she was the mother, see it there, of John, who was also called Mark. This is the Mark. If you remember, this young man who went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13. But Mark kind of copped out. Mark got cold feet when they were halfway into it, and he goes back home. That led to a dissension between Paul and Barnabas later when they were going to go on the second journey. But that's Mark, young Mark, who later would prove to be a beautiful servant of God. In fact, he wrote the second gospel. That's the Mark here. This is the home he's living in. This is his mother's home. She may have been a widow at this point. We don't know. But Peter goes to the house of Mary, where it says many were gathered together and praying. Well, that tells us apparently she had a large home. Now, let me just do a little parenthetical here, a little aside, because this is fascinating. We don't know for sure. But some speculate that it was at this home, Mary's home, which had a room large enough to accommodate many people, that this may have been the same home there in Jerusalem where Jesus had the Last Supper, where he celebrated the Passover and had the Last Supper with his disciples the night before he would be crucified. You recall that in Mark chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead of him to prepare for the Passover meal that they would celebrate that Thursday evening before the cross. Jesus said, "You will meet a man, follow him to a house, and the owner will show you a large upper room furnished and ready." And then you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 13, after Jesus' ascension and the disciples who watched him go into heaven from the Mount of Olives, they returned to Jerusalem. Acts 1:13 says, they went to the definite article, they went to the upper room where it says many were staying together and continually praying. We're told the number was about 120. So that was a large upper room. It may have been this same place now, this same home, Mary's home, mother of John Mark, that Peter goes to. Apparently it was a well-known place, a place where the early church gathered at times like this. What we can say, but this Mary was apparently a woman of some means, financial means, to have a home like this, a large home, and she used it for the Lord's work. Isn't it refreshing? Isn't it encouraging when God's people use their resources for the advancement of the gospel, for the blessing of the church? And that was certainly true here, and that's what we're all called to, by the way. To use what God has given us. Why has he blessed us? For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the church. For the work of the ministry. So refreshing to see this. And from this home, from the home of Mary, a missionary and a writer of Scripture would come, namely John Mark. Well, it's to this home that Peter goes, and upon arriving, you'll notice verse 13, he knocked at the door of the gate. And a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. So he's down on street level. He's knocking at the gate, probably an iron gate there for security purposes. Many of those Near Eastern homes have that and still have that today. Now, it's the middle of the night, remember. Peter's just been released from prison. He's an escaped prisoner, if you will. It's night. He's winding his way to the streets. He finds his way in the darkness to Mary's home. Did he have an orange jumpsuit on? Did he have some kind of suit with black and white stripes? We don't know. But, you know, he comes to Mary's house and he's knocking. You know, he doesn't want to attract too much attention, right? He's just gotten out of jail. He doesn't want to wake the dogs. If the dogs start barking in the neighborhood, of which there would have been many, they're going to create a commotion. So he's knocking. Well, a servant girl either hears it, she had better hearing maybe than some of the other older ones, or they said, "Rhoda, go answer that, see what that is." She goes and answers the door. She recognizes Peter's voice, verse 14, notice. But because of her joy, she recognizes Peter's voice. Because of her joy, she doesn't open the gate. She just leaves Peter standing in the street, and she runs in and announces that Peter is standing at the gate. Look at verse 15. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." Now, if you think the Bible doesn't contain humor, it does. I mean, this is funny. She goes down there, this young girl, and she knows this Peter's voice. I mean, he was the leader in the early church. Peter! But she is so excited. She runs back and says, Peter is at the gate. Look at verse 15. She kept insisting. This went on for a while. I tell you, it's Peter. Peter's here. And notice, she kept insisting and they kept saying, it is his angel. They just dismissed it. You say, what is that? It's his angel. Well, the Jews had this superstition, some kind of folk belief that when a person died, his guardian angel came and took his form and kind of hung around for a while. Of course, that's unbiblical, but that was a superstition, and that's apparently what they're referring to. So here you have this young girl, Rhoda, who believes, no, it was Peter, and the others who said she was crazy. And this must have been going on for a while in this room, this large room. Rhoda, you've been up a long time. Rhoda, you're a young girl. Rhoda, you're out of your mind. Get some rest. Now we got to go back and start praying for Peter some more. Just allow us to do that. And so it went. Meanwhile, down on the street, so they continued knocking. It's funny, isn't it? The prison doors couldn't hold Peter in that prison. But he couldn't get into this prayer meeting. Right? I tell you, there's humor here. Well, finally, somebody goes down, they open up the door, and verse 16 says, they were amazed. They were amazed. They saw him and they were amazed. The word means astonished. The word refers to something that you see but you cannot comprehend. You have difficulty understanding. Well, indeed. But friends, I submit to you that in some ways this has happened to you and to me. You've prayed fervently for something, or you've been lifting something up. And when God answers, and when it happens, it's like, no way. I can't believe that. Not him. Not her. I mean, we've been asking maybe for deliverance from bondage, and we have a hard time grasping. Listen, beloved, our faith is often limited, I think, to what we think God can do. And so we pray timidly. Our faith is limited to what we think God can do. We're afraid to just call on Him for His mighty power to be manifested, praying in accordance with the Scripture and so on. But our prayers then are limited. But Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Lord God, Jeremiah said, Behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and by Thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for Thee. Nothing is too difficult for Thee. I know we say, I say, I believe that. God, You can do anything. But I think in reality, we often doubt and think, it's too big. God, they're too hardened. Lord, they are such despicable, hardened sinners. They'll never change. We pray, oh God, deliver them. Oh God, save them. But we don't really think. I've been guilty of that even recently. Nothing is too difficult for Thee. And that can cause us to not pray fervently, to not pray continually, to not pray boldly, to not pray confidently. Oh, they'll never change. That situation will never change. Do we really believe God can do anything? They apparently didn't. Peter's here! Oh, Rhoda, you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. You know, it's interesting. Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, Jesus goes back to His hometown early in His ministry. He goes back to Nazareth. And, you know, they said, well, this is the carpenter's son. Who's this? His brothers and sisters are with us. We know his parents. And Matthew 13:58, it says, Jesus did not do many miracles there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Interesting. God can do anything. But he didn't do many things there, many miracles. No displays of power because of their unbelief. And the early church, these people gathered in this large upper room at the house of Mary, they had seen many miracles in the infancy of the church already. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Peter and John were brought before the authorities and threatened. You healed this man at the beautiful gate. You need to stop that. They go back and they have a prayer meeting. They say, oh God, you are sovereign. And God, give us boldness that we might continue to speak. And the place was shaken. Acts chapter 4. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. And God was building his church. Acts chapter 5, all the apostles are thrown into prison. They bring them out for a hearing. They said, you guys, you stop this. You stop this. And they beat them and sent them off. But before that, the angel, the night before the hearing, the angel comes and lets them out of prison. And they're out in the, and says, go into the temple and start preaching. My point is the church had seen these demonstrations of God's power. And here was one more. But they forgot. They forgot, or they were praying, but they apparently didn't really think it was possible or true. Beloved, I think sometimes you and I don't pray boldly because we don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be disappointed if God answers differently than we've asked him. And so I don't want to be too bold here, because what if God answers a different way? Well, how do you handle that? Here's the thing. We must pray with boldness. We must pray with confidence. We can come to God with the big things that are humanly impossible, and we must, knowing and believing that God can do anything, he can do the impossible, at the same time praying and trust, believing that we trust God to do what will please him as he seems best. So we must pray, because he's told us to pray with confidence, boldly, specifically, and then have faith in his loving sovereignty. Listen, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought before Nebuchadnezzar because they refused to bow down before his great golden image, what did they say? Daniel 3:17, O Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Do you know how crazy that sounded? What, Nebuchadnezzar said, what God can deliver from mighty Nebuchadnezzar's hand? Well, humanly speaking, there was no solution. But our God is able, O king, to deliver us. But even if he does not, let it be known, king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. Effective prayer is this combination of boldly, and Hebrews 4 says, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Effective prayer that accomplishes much is this combination of coming with humility but boldly to God who can do the impossible, and asking him to be glorified in this situation, and believing that he will answer according to his will and for his glory. That's how Jesus prayed, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, very fervently, with sweat as great drops of blood. Father, three sessions of prayer. If it be possible, let this cup, the cross, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou will. But Father, let this cup. Let our prayers be guided by Scripture with the ultimate goal, the glory of God. Let us pray with boldness, trusting God to do what only he can do, that his name be glorified in the earth, that his purposes be accomplished, trusting him to do what only he can do. I think there's another implication here in this point. Sometimes we don't recognize the answer to prayer even when it's at our doorstep. They didn't. Sometimes we don't recognize the answer to prayer when it's right at our doorstep. The answer was there. Peter's knocking at the door, but they didn't believe young Rhoda. I think sometimes we don't recognize the answer to prayer. You know why? Because God is calling us to be part of the answer. We don't recognize the answer to prayer because God wants us to be part of the answer. For example, God we have this family, this individual in the church, and Lord, you know they're hurting and they got a financial need, and God, he's been out of work, and God, would you supply? I've been in situations like that. I mean, or I've prayed that for people, and it's as if God says, Fred, help them. You're part of the answer to your prayer. Help them. Or we pray that this individual in our community, in our school, God, they need salvation. We must pray, right? It's more important to talk to God about people than to talk to people about God. We must pray that God would open the eyes, but God save them. Lord, my classmate, my neighbor, save. But part of the answer is, you are the salt, you are the light of the world. You have the gospel. Go and be part of the answer. Sometimes the answer, we're part of it, and we miss that. We miss that. Lord, help my friend who's wandered from the truth. He or she, they used to be among us. They were involved and they're off somewhere. God, open their eyes. Bring them back. Stir their hearts. And God would have us be part of the answer to go. To go to the one lost sheep, if you will. Be part of the answer, see. They were missing that the answer was right on their doorstep. God's answer is sometimes missed. Notice fifthly, God's name must be glorified. God's name must be glorified. Verse 17. But motioning them with his hand to be silent. You know, back up to the preceding verse. Can you imagine? They were amazed. And there must have just all of a sudden, it's the middle of the night. The prayer meeting's been interrupted. Just think, Peter's standing in their midst. Peter's in their midst. And so everybody's talking at once. Peter! How? What? What happened? What are you doing here? And it's the middle of the night and Peter's going, shh. He's motioning with the hand to be silent. And notice, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. He described to them how the Lord... Now, who came and got Peter out of prison? It was a shining angel. Even Peter knew. He knew that it was an angel. Verse 11 told us that. Verse 11 says, the Lord sent forth his angel. Now I know the Lord sent forth his angel. But notice as he's relating the story now, he's giving praise where praise is due, right? We just sang that. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. Mighty prayer. The church had been praying for him. Prayer is answered. And Peter says, the Lord led me out. He's giving God the praise and glory. And beloved, so must we. Matthew Henry said, what is won with prayer must be worn with praise. What is won with prayer must be worn with praise. David, in Psalm 34, verse 1, King David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Well, his praise continually being in my mouth, certainly that ought to be when he's answering prayer. And the more we pray, the more we'll see God answer prayer. And his praise will continually be in our mouth. David continues in Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord. That's prayer, right? I sought the Lord and he answered me. And what? He delivered me from all my fears. Have you ever prayed to God about just helping you with the fears and anxieties and all those things in your mind? David says, I sought the Lord. He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. And no wonder in verses 1 and 2 of that psalm, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. He had done great things for David. He has done and is doing great things for us. We need to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Last Sunday night, this stayed with me a long time before Mike came up with the message of the evening and taught. We just spent some time. We said, well, let's just hear what specific prayers has God been answering? Here and there, brothers and sisters began to share answers to prayer. I tell you, that was so encouraging. Some little, some bigger things, some amazing answers to prayer. See? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The name of God must be glorified. God's name must be exalted among his people. Specifically here. Another story from the Olympics. This just blessed me. It was after one of the track events, one of the women's track events, and the runner from another country, the race has just happened, and the interviewer comes over. And then they told just a little story there as he's interviewing her. And the story was that 4 years ago at the Olympics, just before the Olympics in 12, she had just been diagnosed with breast cancer. And she said to run under those conditions 4 years ago, knowing what I was going to face and what I had been told that I had cancer, was a heavy burden. Well, she went through 4 years, treatment and radical surgery and chemotherapy. And so the interviewer here a week or so ago, he says, what do you have to say now, 4 years later? What do you have to say to young women who have been given this diagnosis, young women who are battling cancer as you have? What do you have to say to them? How do you inspire them? You know what she said? God can do anything. I tell you, I jumped off the couch at that point. You know, off my lazy boy. I'm just, yes! Give the glory to God. My God can do anything. Peter related how the Lord had brought him out. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 4 tell us, don't keep the praises that God deserves under lock and key. Glory in His holy name. And then in verse 17, after giving God the glory, he says, go and report these things to James. And we say, James? Well, early in the chapter, James has been put to death with the sword. And that's why Herod puts Peter in prison, intending to do the same thing. Who's this James? Well, this is a different James. The James that Herod put to death was one of the 12, one of the apostles. He's off the scene. Now, this is the Lord's half-brother, James, who becomes one of the leaders in the early church. And even here, so Peter says, go report what's happened to James and the brethren. And then he, Peter, departs and goes to another place. And we say, Peter, God's just done this amazing thing, and you're going to go into hiding? Yeah. Okay, folks. When do we walk in confidence and faith, and like some of our brethren in Iraq and Syria, like we learned this summer, who are staying behind at great cost to themselves, but they're staying behind when thousands have fled, and they stay. Why? To be of help to those left behind, and to be a witness to Muslim neighbors who don't know Jesus. But there are times, remember even Jesus, there were times he hid himself from those that wanted to take him and arrest him because his time was not yet, so he would hide himself. You say, well, how do you know the difference when it's time to hide and to run and to be discreet, and times to be boldly out in front? Come what may, like many of our brethren overseas. You pray. You pray and trust God for guidance in the moment. You pray. But here it was wise for Peter to leave. God had more work for him to do, leading the church. God's name must be glorified. Sixthly, God's enemies will be dealt with. God's enemies will be dealt with. God not only released Peter, but he supernaturally removes the enemy of the church. What a powerful, what a up-to-date encouragement and reminder that it's God. It's God who puts leaders in power. It's God who removes leaders, the good and the not so good. And he does it here. He removes the enemy of the church. Who's in control of this world? God Almighty is in control. God Almighty is sovereign over the earth and the affairs of men. Look at verse 18. Now when day came, the day that all the Jews were expecting, another execution, when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. I think that's one of the Bible's understatements. There was no small disturbance among... Can you imagine? They come to, if they were supernaturally put into a slumber or whatever, and they wake up and there's chains hanging from two of them and Peter's gone. No small disturbance, really. Yeah. I remember when I had the experience of being pickpocketed on the train to Turkey, and almost immediately afterwards I knew it had happened, and there's just this feeling of panic, and what do we do now? We're in this foreign country, and I think it's that guy over there, and what do I do? There was nothing like they're facing. They know they're toast. There was no small disturbance as to what might have become of Peter. So, verse 19, when Herod had searched and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Well, Herod has to show he's still in control. He just lost his prized prisoner, the one he was going to use to gain more favor with the Jews. And somehow Peter's escaped and he's humiliated, but he's really in control. So he has the soldiers executed. He thinks he's in control. But you know what, beloved? If Herod had really thought on this, because this has happened before. We've already referred to that. There's been several supernatural cases in this early church of people getting out of jail, supernaturally being released. And Herod should have stopped and said, you know, there's something bigger than me going on here. But Herod wasn't prepared to think that way. So he just does away with the guards. He's proud. He needs to show he's still in control. And then verse 19 says he leaves for Caesarea. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Caesarea was a port city built by Herod the Great, where the procurators and kings like Herod would go for some R&R. He's embarrassed, humiliated apparently. So he goes there, but while he's there, he's going to meet his death. And the text informs us how it happened. Look at verse 20. Now he, Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. Chamberlain is the man who had been in charge of the king's household, personal dwelling. So he had intimate contact with the king. And so they come to Blastus and they want to win him over, and they did, and they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. What's going on here? Tyre and Sidon were in neighboring Phoenicia, the foreign country of Phoenicia. Tyre and Sidon were port cities north of Caesarea. As a neighboring country, they depended on Herod's region and the fertility of his region. They depended on Herod for food. But somehow they had offended Herod, and it's quite likely Herod had put up an embargo and cut off or minimized the shipments of food to their country. They realize we need to get in his good graces as soon as possible. So they come down to Caesarea. They make their appeal for peace through Blastus, the Herod's assistant. And apparently he put in a good enough word such that Herod has decided to speak to them publicly. So in verse 21, it says, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. I think we have a slide of the amphitheater there in Caesarea, where you can see this today. If you go down to the seacoast city, there's the Mediterranean Sea, and there's the ruins, and they've kind of rebuilt that amphitheater, what it would have been like in the days of Herod in the first century. And this is where Herod and secular historians have the same story. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the day, he says it was on an appointed day that Herod took his spot on the rostrum down there, and he's addressing all these people. He's addressing all these people. Josephus, you know, the scripture here says that he was dressed, he put on his royal apparel. And the Jewish historian, secular historian, provides a little more detail. He records that Herod entered the amphitheater dressed in a robe woven of silver thread. And in that Mediterranean sun, it was just dazzling. It was as if light was coming forth from Herod. It was an amazing scene. Well, verse 22, the people kept crying out. Now, this is flattery to the max, right? The people kept crying out, the voice of a God and not a man, the voice of a God and not of a man. You can imagine how that would have echoed there. What did Herod do? He didn't stop them. He accepted their worship. Scripture says he did not give God the glory, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten by worms and died. Again, Josephus provides a bit more detail. He says Herod was seized at this point by a severe pain in his belly, which began with a most violent attack. They carried him into the palace, and after suffering greatly for 5 days, Herod died. God not only delivered Peter from prison, he does away with the antagonist of the church. Had the church prayed that God would take Herod out of the way? We don't know. Ephesians 3:20 though says, He is able, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. God was powerfully demonstrating His sovereignty over the rulers of this earth, the forces of evil, tyrants who oppose the church and the gospel. And beloved, there's great comfort in this for us today as we face increasing hostility, right, from the enemies of God. God is in control. He will deal with those who oppose. It may ultimately come in the final judgment, or it may happen before, as He did with Herod, but He will. We read that in Psalm 2, didn't we? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed. He will speak to them in His fury, terrify them in His anger. But I want you to see another lesson here, and this is so important, and there's implications for us. Herod did not give God the glory. He just soaked up the praise and the adulation. Beloved, hear me. What should you and I do when people praise us? When people tell us we're the greatest thing since buttered bread or something. How do you respond to that? Even in ministry as a pastor, see, I've had to ask myself that. And we get those attaboys and those kudos. You see, we dare not soak that up, but deflect it, refer it to God. God is the one, you know, God, it's only by His grace that I can, you know, it's not me, it's God, it's His mercy, it's His grace. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You know, I'm nothing without Him. It's only by His grace. Ephesians 3:21, to Him be the glory in the church. Obviously, people are well-meaning. People are kind. We understand that. But use it winsomely to deflect and reflect the glory to God. Right? To God. Peter did. He told how the Lord had brought him out. Herod didn't. God's enemies will be dealt with. They'll be judged. And then, seventh, God's word will triumph. God's word will triumph. Verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Herod gave this great word, this great oration. Look at his end. The word of a man. They ascribed deity to him. He didn't stop them. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. I love "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We need to sing this more often in church. Verse 3, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. Think of that. Puny little servants. But God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. God's word will triumph. In many places in the world today, that is what is happening in these hard, difficult places. Where there's much suffering, there's a cost being paid, but God's word, the church is advancing. Jesus said, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But it's all happening in the context of a praying church. When the Soviet Union came apart, when the Berlin Wall fell, there were many reasons given for how that happened. Well, it was the might and power of America. It was Ronald Reagan. It was all of these things. And obviously God works through all of that. But what was overlooked was a praying church, like Peter Dynica of Slavic Gospel Mission years ago said. What people overlooked was down through those 70 years of atheistic, godless communism in Russia, we were so comforted to know that every Friday, believers throughout that godless land, believers were gathering often in secret, and praying and fasting on Fridays, that God would be glorified, that God would change things, that God would step in. So how are we going to apply this today, where we're at? Maybe for you, it's just saying, oh God, things have slipped in my life. God, help me recapture those times of private, personal prayer and the Word. And maybe a little notebook will help keep you accountable, just recording some prayers and answers to prayer. Maybe for you, it's recapturing that time as a family, your devotions, your family times, your time as a couple, recommitting to that. Maybe that's what will come out of this for you. Maybe it's joining a prayer group. Moms in Prayer, we saw the announcement. Flock groups that will be beginning later in September. Our Friday Fellowship of Prayer. Speaking of Russia, there's still a clipboard out there. You can just sign up for a 15-minute segment on Friday. And just lift up the church. Lift up the leadership. Lift up our witness, our unity, boldness in the Spirit, praying, corporate prayer for the church. How will you apply it? Alan Redpath said, so keep your chins up, your knees down. We're on the victory side. Let me just close with a final story. It's a true story. Brian Rowenfelt writes how his wife Angie went to a rough high school. There were few Christians there in the school apart from one teacher, Mr. Bunton, who taught manual arts. And I tell this, by the way, to encourage our teachers, but to encourage all of us. Okay? Well, years after Mr. Bunton left his position at the high school, Brian and his wife became aware that many of his former students in this really rough high school where there were few believers, that many had become believers years later, and many had entered the ministry and become pastors and missionaries. So Brian tracks down former teacher Mr. Bunton, who was now 70 years old and retired. And as Brian tells the story, Mr. Bunton was stunned and choked with emotion when he was told of the many who had come to Christ since he had taught at that high school. And Brian says, I wondered out loud how his influence had brought such a harvest. Mr. Bunton simply said that many times he had prayed softly over his classes as he sat in his desk in the back of the room and watched them work at manual arts. But apart from this, he couldn't put his finger on anything he had done to influence his students towards Christ. What would happen? What would happen if we really took seriously this amazing opportunity, this commandment, this privilege of prayer? Calling on God to work in our community. What could God do? You know, James 4:8 says, draw near to God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. How do you draw near to God? Through prayer? Fellowship with Him? And it says, when you draw near, He will draw near to you. His power is going to become evident. His working, He will draw near to you. We long for that, don't we? Revival, renewal, salvation of the lost, but it comes at a cost. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. Oh God, Lord, we know that we all come so short in this. And Lord, we have to take responsibility for that. Our own weakness, our distractions, our pride, thinking that we can do without this. The enemy who will do anything to keep us from praying. Because the Scripture is clear that prayer, when people pray, amazing things happen. We have this over and over again in Scripture. So Father, teach us to pray. God, show us, Father, the joy and the beauty. Lord, for some of us, it'll be baby steps. Just taking some simple steps in this discipline. For others, it'll be recommitting to things. For For others, it'll be just growing in a vital prayer ministry that's already there. So, Father, do your good work among us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for making your throne of grace available to us. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.